beer.
Okay. I don't need this. Do I need this? Come on. Okay. Good morning. How are you guys doing? Good to be with you all again after been a couple years since I've been here, and I've been, as most of you know, a missionary in Bolivia and working in a bunch of different things. God has been so good to me personally. In the midst of all the good and all the challenges, God is doing His work, and has a lot to do actually with what we're going to talk about this morning, about Job, because he's a man who suffered a lot. But in the suffering, God was molding him, changing him, and forming something very special in him. And that's the story of our life too. So before we get into the passage of Job 26:2-31, which is a lot, we're going to, I just wanted to mention to you that many of you guys know the different ministries that I'm doing in Bolivia. You also know that I got engaged to be married, and I'm really excited about that. So I'm getting married in January. And the idea is to have a reception here at Linwood, well, hopefully at Linwood, if you guys let me. I'm just inviting myself in. But hopefully something like, I like this chapel, I like you guys, so I'd like to share it with you guys maybe at some like June next year. But you got to be praying for Genesis to be able to get a visa. She's Bolivian, and there shouldn't be any problem with a visa, but it's always a very difficult country to get into. It always has been, and that's because, well, anyways, whatever reason, political reasons, and any country has a right to do that. And I'm really hopeful that she can come and meet you all, and that you can also meet her in the month of June. That's kind of what we're aiming for. So getting married in January, and there's a lot of cool things happening. But the Lord has also been, like I said, good things and bad things, but all things work together for good. God allows hard things, and He even allows evil things to happen sometimes, but He uses all for good. One of the hardest things that we went through recently was about a month and a half or 2 months ago, Genesis' father passed away. At 50 years old. I mean, he's just very young still, and he passed away kind of a shock that he got sick all of a sudden, 4 months in and out of the hospital, and he left us. But God, like I said, uses all things for good, and He's been using it as well in the life of Genesis to teach. I encourage you to pray for her family too when you can. I can't imagine what it's like to go through something like that, because I never have, especially to lose your father when he still is such an important role in raising. She has three younger siblings, so it's a little tough on them. So I ask you to be praying for that. Also, there's been a really cool thing. I got my first books published in Spanish, like many of you guys know. One of the biggest Spanish publishing companies in the world published this book, 3 months ago? We've been breaking records at the publishing company. We've been doing so well that they invited me to go to the single biggest literary event in Spanish, Christian in Spanish. In the world, it's called Expolit Miami. So it happens in Miami, happened in the 8th to the 12th of August. So they're going to be inviting me to give some topic. I'm going to be on TV, radio, supposedly. So that'll be a lot of fun. So I got to dress up, wear a suit and tie, and have a lot of fun there. So I'm excited about that. The book's been selling a lot. And this book talks about a historical fiction about an inquisitor who comes to Jesus in the time of Martin Luther. So it tells you all the dirty, evil history of the Catholic Church, what Jesus said, with the evil things done in secret will come to light. And this book does that, but it doesn't in a sense that's not offensive to a Catholic, because it's a Catholic talking about how he leaves the church and why he does it. So it's a very strong way. It's very strong and powerful, but it also is not offensive, which is very important. You don't want to go and tell someone in their face and offend them and treat them badly. So it's a way to kind of go around it. So anyway, I brought it because I know most of you guys don't speak Spanish, but you maybe know someone who speaks Spanish, and you maybe want to have it. So in the back table, I have some of those for sale, as well as the audio material that I work on, because you guys have never seen that. So I said, I might as well bring it, since you guys have maybe never seen it. So we've sold about 4,000 of these CDs worldwide as well, and every CD has about 20 hours of audio. So nothing in English, sorry. But if you guys speak Spanish, you know someone who speaks Spanish, go ahead and you can look in the back, and we can get you a copy. And the English version of this book is coming out, Lord willing, in March. I've asked them to put it off a little bit till about March. And it may be the first of many books in English, so hopefully you'll be able to read it in English as well, if you want. And if you don't want to, you know how to read it. Okay, so those are exciting things that the Lord is doing, but like I said, I think it kind of gives a segue to what we're going to talk about this morning, that God allows us to go through exciting things, emotional things, good things, but also really difficult things. And our life is full of that. There's no day where it's like, man, everything was just perfect. It often combines. It often mixes. Like that, there's that hymn that says, sorrow and blood, no, wait, no. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. So you talk about two very different things. That's often how it is in our life as well. We have sorrow, but we also have joy. And we have peace, but we also have strife. And all those things work together to make us who we are. And I'd like to propose to you a phrase this morning as kind of a basis. God does not want us, okay, better said, God's purpose is not to make us rich, famous, or healthy, but to make us more like Jesus. His purpose, if you get the other stuff thrown in, excellent. But God's purpose is not to make you rich, famous, or healthy. It's to make you more like Jesus. That's the whole point, and that's what Job is about. That Job is about God using these circumstances to mold a man, to make a man who was honorable to him, who was a man of integrity, who was a great man, even a better man. And God makes great men and women through great trials. And the book of Job is so fascinating. It's so powerful. It's so important. And to be honest with you, my first thought was when Dan said, you got to preach on Job 23 to 31, I says, oh, no. So I preached on that book before. Actually, this CD is the whole study of the book of Job in Spanish. I love this book. But it's this book I did in like almost 30 messages. Because I love, and I'm like, you can't do that. You have to break it down like one chapter at a time. It's too exciting. And I'm like, okay, well, we'll do our best here. See if we can get get some teaching. There's so many things we're going to have to go over fast, and I'm not too excited about that. But let's do our best, all right? So let's get right into it. Job 26 to 31, and the title that you guys have in your bulletin, I wanted to change it a little bit, and I want to talk about it because it's going to go with our title a little bit. Don't waste your suffering. That's not a title this morning, okay? Don't waste your suffering. Sound a little strange? Sound a little weird? Well, it is, God is giving us suffering because he wants us to be better. God is giving us trials because he wants us to not be stagnant. He wants us to strive for excellence, not for mediocrity. So don't waste your suffering. Don't waste the challenge in your life. You got to say, instead of, Lord, why are you doing this to me? You got to say, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this? It's so difficult, but it's that kid mentality. Like, I'm holding on to dad, and if dad says so, it's right. He's in charge. He's the boss, and I'm safe with him. And God is saying, I want you to go through these things. Many of us in this morning are going through some challenges. Be it big, be them small. Maybe we just passed through something. And maybe tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up and there's something going to slam you. I can, you know, if someone says, I haven't suffered very much, you haven't lived very long. That's just the honest truth. The more you live, the more you suffer, right? You're going to have challenges on the emotional level, on the economic level, on the relationship level, on the so many different levels. We're going to have challenges. It's part of living. It's like my dad used to tell me. He said, when I bought my first motorbike, I was about 16, and I'm driving about a week, and says, did he fall over yet? Did he crash? I'm like, no, of course I didn't. He's like, well, you will. He says, that's not very nice. What kind of thing is a dad supposed to tell me, you know? He says, well, part of, he said, riding a bike, that you're going to eventually crash. That's just what comes with the territory. So it's kind of like living. If you're alive, you're going to have challenges. If you're living and breathing and you have more than about 25 years old, you've gone through something, you know? And Job went through some really terrible, terrible things, but he became a better man for it. He struggled with it. Man, he battled with it. He did not like it. He was arguing with God, upset at God. He was raising his fist like a lot of us do because suffering is hard and it is tough to feel like maybe God is being unjust or it's not the right time, or it's not my way. But God is saying, no, I am the boss. And you got to get that through your thick skull. And if you let me do what I want to do, it will be the best. But you got to trust me. You got to trust me. And so the story of Job is, it's the battle of wills. My will versus your will. Satan always tempts us with that, right? Satan always tempts us with doing things our way, in our time, for our sake. And God says, that's not the best for you. It's not the best for you. I have something better for you. So We get to chapter 26, and what's the context here? So we've gone through three rounds, okay? The juggernauts have come against Job. These three so-called friends have come, and they're just using him like a whipping boy. They're making fun of him. I think that they want to gain something from his humiliation, because there were men that maybe were in his strata of economy. Like, they were very wealthy, but Job was a little bit wealthier than them, and they were trying to take advantage of his fall to grow. And they wanted to humiliate him. I think what happens in the book of Job is actually a public scene. It's not private. It's not a couple friends in their house. This is a public scene. Everybody is watching. And they want to win. They want to humiliate this man. And the basic premise of the book, the basic argument against Job is what? It says, God took everything away from you because you have some secret sin. You have some secret sin that was so terrible, so evil, so bad, that you covered it up for a long time, but now God has brought it to light. And that's why you are suffering. Suffering is really tough, though, because suffering is not 1 plus 1 equals 2. It is not math. It is not science. It does not make sense a lot of times. Why things happen. Sometimes it seems like it's a perfectly wrong time. The worst possible time that it happens. We say, God, why this time? Why now? Why me? Do you not love me? Do you not remember me? Sometimes it is for a sin. Sometimes we have made a mistake, and you know what? Sin automatically comes with consequences, right? That's the way it goes. Sin comes with consequences. But sometimes we suffer, and there is no reason. And that is the single most frustrating thing, wouldn't you say? Like in the case of my fiance, Genesis. She lost her dad. He was 50. He's a good man. You say, God, this was the wrong time, the wrong man. This is so unfair, right? What do you say that? And so sometimes it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. It doesn't add up. You say, God, why now? Why him? Or why me? And that's where faith comes in. I think the greatest lesson that Job needed to learn, it was so hard for him, it's so hard for us to say, God knows why. God knows why, and that is enough. He knows why, and he is good. It says in Scripture, Romans chapter 8, for he uses all things for good to those who love him. If you have a relationship with God, he's going to use all things for good. But see, there's an important aspect there. God uses all things for good to those who, what was the word? Love him. Is that just thrown in there extra? It's saying if you have a relationship with God and you're close to him, then he is using it for good. But they need to go together. So I want to propose to you one of the things that made Job stand out and made this whole experience a blessing in the long run is because he had a relationship with God. He had a good relationship with God. At the very beginning, it started like that, right? Look at Job, he says, an upright, outstanding man. Can you take him down, Satan? So he baits Satan into proving who this man Job is. And that's the whole structure, right? And then Job is suffering. He doesn't know what's going on. He feels like, God, you're just doing this. You didn't tell me why. You didn't tell me when. When is it going to end? Am I going to die? And he is sick, physically terribly sick, on the verge of death. All his kids died. He lost everything. He went from Bill Gates to Joe the plumber in an hour or a day. You say, this is so unfair. Actually, worse than Joe the plumber. He went to Joe the bum. Awful. It doesn't make any sense. There's a phrase I want to bring to your memory. Job says in the very beginning, before all this, these battles, he says, the thing I most feared has happened to me. Do you remember that phrase? It's about chapter 3 around there. It says, the thing that I most feared has happened to me. It's at the very end of chapter 3, I believe. What is he talking about? There's been so much discussion about what is that he so feared. Well, some people, the greatest fear was to lose everything, right? That just makes most common sense. But what did Job do before that? He says, naked I came, naked I will leave, but I will bless the name of the Lord. You say, well, maybe Job was just talking nice, but he really did care about his money and his stuff. I don't think so. That was not his greatest fear. He was satisfied in God with or without his belongings, with or without what he had. That shows the signs of a great man who did not love God because of the things God has given him. That was the premise of Satan. Job proved that was not true. He loved God because he loved God. He had a relationship with God aside from what he had. He did not love God because of his things. And you got to ask yourself, how about me? Would I love God if I lost my things, everything? Would I still love God? Would I still bless Him? Would I still be grateful for what I do have, that salvation that no one can take away? See, Job understood that the greatest gift and greatest blessing, what he most feared to lose, what he most loved. What is it that he most loved? I'm going to maybe make a deduction on my own. Maybe I'm wrong. But I believe what he most feared was a rupture with his relationship with God. To feel like he was calling to God and God didn't care. And God wasn't there. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the worst moment in Jesus' life. And I think when Job prayed to God and he felt like there was an empty room reverberating back and feeling so alone, everybody had left him. They either scorned him or hated him. His wife said, go and commit suicide. He was alone in the world. And when he speaks to God, his best friend, his greatest helper, his rock, there's nobody there. There's been books written on the topic of suffering. They say that one of the worst things that happen to people that suffer greatly is that there comes a point where they feel like they talk to God and nobody's there. And that's the worst moment of suffering. So what Job feared the most was that God had left him. That God didn't care anymore. That God was far away. And he had to believe, said, no, God does love me. God does care about me. Well, where's the evidence, Job? When's he going to come to help you out? He forgot about you, eh? So everything is battling to break that belief. And what Satan is trying to do is break his belief that God loves him. Isn't that what Satan wanted to do? He will curse you to your face. To curse someone, you got to hate someone. He wanted Job to hate God. He wanted him to feel like he was alone in the world. But what is the thing about Job that continues through? He says a lot of different things. He battles with Bildad and all these so-called friends. And they keep going at him. It says, God hates you. God has rejected you. You are a great sinner. God doesn't care about you at all. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he says, God knows the way I will take, chapter 19. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. This is not a mistake. God is not just doing whatever comes to his mind. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He does care about me. You know, it's like, how could we imagine that? Like, for example, being away from your parents for several months and not having a single phone call from them, not hearing from them, getting no money from them. You're way far away. You say, man, do they still love me? Do they still care about me? What happened to them? It'd be hard for a child, wouldn't it? So here's Job. He says, God, we used to talk every day. You used to feel your blessing every day. You used to feel rejuvenated every day, so excited about what you were doing. And I don't feel anything anymore. It's broken. But Job does not give up his belief that God is good. If you look at chapter 25, we look at we're not going to read it, but just what's the interesting thing about chapter 25? Shortest chapter in the book. Why? Who's talking? Bildad, right? Bildad, the last of three friends, the last of three rounds. And in chapter 25, basically Bildad says, I give up. Either Job proved me wrong, or else Job is just too stubborn, I don't want to deal with him anymore. But I feel like in a sense it's kind of like Job won. He won the argument. He argued and he was right. But he's still on the verge of death. So it's not often that you get to have a man like Job can come out against the critics and defend himself and be right. That is so hard. It shows the brilliance of Job, the perseverance of Job. And then when they stop talking, he starts talking, and he starts talking from chapter 26 to chapter 31. It's the single longest section of Job speaking. And first of all, in chapter 26 and 27, he has a counterattack. He goes on the offensive. He shows that he is justified before God, that he is accepted before God. Let's look, for example, at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 27, verse 5 and 6. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. So after all the bombardings, Job, you have a secret sin, you have a secret sin, you have a secret sin. He says, no. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity. I will hold fast to my righteousness. Now, where does that come from? Isn't that pride? It's hard, isn't it? Like, Job is so stinking stubborn, in a sense. I would argue that when God does show up on the scene, the unexpected but very welcome guest, in chapter 38, God shows up and he's very hard on Job. It's a little surprising. You'd think he'd come out to defend him. And he's hard on Job, I think, because during this time, one of the errors Job made was believing he deserved justice. He deserved something from God. And, you know, that's a lot of times our problem, where we make ourselves the victims. And especially nowadays, we talk about the new culture. We want everything fast, our way. We talk about millennials, but it's not just millennials. It's all of us. We deserve, we believe we deserve something from God. He owes us something. God doesn't owe us anything. If you're going to summarize for me the book of Job, it's an attribute of God. God is free. God does whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, to whomever he wants to do it, and he doesn't ask permission or sorry from anyone. That's the freedom of God. He is free. God doesn't owe me. He doesn't owe you. The fact that we've received so much, what is it? It's actually grace. Undeserved blessing and privilege and opportunity to go and speak to God is a privilege that I've been given. The privilege to be called his son. That's a privilege, not deserved, so that no man should boast. So I have such incredible respect for Job. But he falls, I think, according, it seems like from God's point of view, God sees that Job starts to slip into that pride, believing he deserves something. And God needs to fix that in him. But now, going back to this passage, if you just look at it, just that concept, I am righteous, I am justified, you say, but why? Is Job speaking about salvation by works? Is he talking about justifying himself? Look very carefully at the end of verse 6. It says, my heart does not reproach me for any of my days. So there's an element of conscience built in here. He says, I am justified. My conscience does not reproach me. But in other parts of the book, he talks openly about sins he had committed. He doesn't name the sins, but he recognizes, I am a sinner. So you see, how can you have committed sins, yet your conscience does not reproach you, and you feel like you are justified before God? How would you figure that out? Well, there's an element at the very beginning of the book. It says when his sons and daughters went to the birthdays and they had their events and their parties and their fun times, he would go and do sacrifices for them. Well, why? To atone for their sin. You know, in the old way of thinking, that's how it worked. This animal would pay for the sins of your family. Jesus is the fulfillment of that concept. But it's the idea that we sin and we need to be forgiven. So the reason why he says, my conscience does not reproach me, my heart does not reproach me, in other words, in our terminology, I've made my peace with God. I've asked him to forgive me. I have a right relationship with God. One of the greatest things about Job is that so far behind, we're talking 6,000, 4,000 to 6,000 years ago, this man, with no concept of even Abraham or Isaac, although he might have lived in that time period or just before. He has no concept of Messiah. He has no concept of so many things we understand. He has such a tiny, limited view of God. But you know one thing he got right? God is a person. And I need to have a relationship with him. Religion breaks down God into an idol. It makes religion into a list of rules and traditions. Christianity and Jesus Christ showed us, of all the things we need to remember, Christianity is a relationship. It makes Christianity everything it is. And it's so beautiful to find it in Job as to find it in the end in Revelation. Isn't that cool? throughout the whole scripture, God is a person who wants to know me, know you, love you, change you. That is Christianity from the beginning to the end, and it has not changed ever. It was never about sacrifices. It was never about laws. It was never about do's and don'ts. It was about, I am a sinner. I need help. I want a right relationship with God. And every time I sin, I want to restore that relationship. Does that make any sense on a personal level? Because we have this fiction of idea of God as this faraway concept. But if we made it more personal, we'd understand. Personally, I cannot go to sleep if I have a problem with Genesis. Okay? I can't. If I have a problem with Genesis. If I'm upset with her, if I'm angry, I can't. I can't not sleep. I've tried to before. I can't. It says in the scripture, don't let your anger go down on your wrath. Sometimes we just want to. We're like, it's not my fault. It's not my problem. And we have these clashes, and I don't know why, but God does not let me go to sleep. And I'm a very stubborn person, so it can be hard. I just can't. That's how it should be with God. Why do I want to be right with God? Why do I want to be rid of sin? For the simple reason that I love Him. And He loves me. And I need to be right with Him. I can't look at myself in the mirror if I'm not right with God. That is the relational aspect that applies directly to my relationship with God. In Scripture, the closest thing possible to understanding the relationship with God, I believe, is marriage. That's why He gave us marriage. And two will become one. You got to work at it. Now, God is never wrong. He never messes up. He never treats us poorly. He never yells at us or gets, unjustly upset at us. He's always right. And we always have to forgive. It's a little frustrating. Because, it would be really hard in a relationship if that was the way the husband is always right. Oh, goodness. Or the wife is always right. So they didn't believe it. The wife is always right. That's not fair. But, okay, whatever. Different topic. But God is a person. And Job wanted a relationship with Him. So when Job says here, my heart does not reproach me, he says, my relationship with God is good. I've repented of the sins I've committed. I am right with Him. So I think he goes a little overboard, think he deserves justice, and he's wrong. But he is not wrong in saying that my relationship with God is right. That's what he said, what I most fear is happening to me. My relationship, I don't know where he's gone. I don't know where he is. I know he loves me, but I have to believe it. I don't feel it right now. It's like he's gone on a trip a long ways away. And I miss him, and I need him. And that's what I most desperately need. You see? It's a relationship aspect. And his friends had no idea about that. They believe you sin, God curses you. You do good, God blesses you. Simple math, my friend. He says, no, that is not how God works. That's not how relationships work. If you cook the meal well, I will give you about $100. And that a great marriage, eh? That's not love. That's not relationship. That's anything else. That's school, that's business, that's boss, that's not relationship. God is a person, and he had a relationship with Job, and his friends had no clue about that. Chapter 28 gives us now a very fascinating passage. I think you guys, if you have the opportunity to sit down and read chapter 28, it's really beautiful. And Job can be very poetic. It's a very, very beautiful book. And it talks about wisdom, the value of wisdom. But he starts in the first half of the chapter talking about how men pursue gold and diamonds and wealth and fame, basically materialism, like crazy. What are we seeing today? What is America, but even the whole world, about? In a word, materialism. Get more from me as fast as I can. More, more, more. Better car, better house, better stuff. More pay, less hours, That's all we want all the time. Just more, 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 more. And it's crazy. And those who get to the top find out there's not much there, if anything. It's empty. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fill. It just makes very rich old men very scared of losing what they do have. And then they get buried in the same tomb just like anybody else. and they rot just like anybody else. It's so hollow, so empty. But Job said, why don't we invest that kind of energy, that kind of drive, that kind of ambition into knowing God? What would happen if we invested that kind of energy into being wise? Being wise is basically, how do you get wise? Wisdom comes from God. Therefore, I need to know God to get wise. It says, wouldn't it be incredible? I mean, can you just imagine? How much effort do you put into your job? It's good. There's nothing wrong with that. How much effort do you get put into making sure there's food on the table? That the things are covered, that you've provided for your family. That's a good thing. What would happen if I put that kind of drive and energy into getting to know God? And I'm not talking about doing things for God. I'm talking about getting to know God. There's a difference. Getting to know God. No, doing things for God is not getting to know God. Okay? Buying a bunch of roses and chocolates doesn't miraculously create love. Getting to know God is different from doing things for God. And so many of us mess up on that. We said, well, therefore, I'm a Christian. I gotta go and exert all my energy and be out of the meetings and do all the things and evangelize and preach. And No. Get to know God. And out of love for God, you will want to serve Him. But Job said, if we invest it into getting to know Him. Look at what it says here, verses 12 and then 15 and 16. There's so much passage to go through. We're only going to pick out a few parts that are going to be hopefully a blessing to us. Verse 12 says, where shall wisdom be found? He says, we look so much for money, but what about wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Look a little more. It says, man does not know its worth. And it is not found in the land of the living. We do not know how valuable it is to be wise, to know God, to know how to live. Because people are looking for money. Why? Because they think that money makes them happy. And they think that money fills them with love. Love and happiness, what man looks for from here to China. Every day, all the time. And he says, it cannot be found here. Money does not satisfy that. It cannot fill that. And so he said, where can it be found? Verse 15. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx of sapphire. And he starts going on about all the different things that has so much value to mankind. He says, it's not there. But verse 23 to 28, look at this. God understands the way to it, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He gave the wind its weight and apportioned the water by measure. There's a lot of science in here, by the way. Well, that's another topic. When He made a decree for the rain and put away the lightning and a way for the lightning of the thunder, and saw it and declared it, He established it and searched it out. And He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. You thought that was in Proverbs, right? It's right here. This is where it first comes out. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And in Proverbs, that actually expands it. And very wisely, Solomon tells us the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it's fascinating that he says beginning. It's kind of like a relationship with father and son. I remember my dad telling me one time, he says, a good parent first teaches his child who's the boss. Fear. Then he becomes his friend. A lot of parents try so hard to be their kids' friends without telling them who's the boss. So in a sense, the child becomes the parent becomes the child. Because the boss is flipped. He says, the first job of the parent is to break the ego of the child, to tell him who is the boss. You fear God. You realize He's the boss. He makes the decisions. You fear Him. That is the beginning of wisdom. That is the beginning because He knows better. He will tell me what is right and what is wrong. A child didn't come with a package. Oh, I know what is right and wrong. No. You get taught that. You learn that. You learn. God says, I have a way and I have a plan and it is the best way because it's my way. You say, that's so proud. Well, it's like a little kid going to a dad. No, how come you make the decisions? Because I'm the boss. Get over it. And a kid needs to learn that. That is so tough for kids. And they will squeal and squirm and throw themselves on the floor in the middle of the supermarket. But I need that. Please buy this. And a parent, it's hard. I'm not a parent yet. I have no clue what it's going to be like. It's like you love that kid, but you can't let that kid get its way, or it's going to mess up the rest of its life. And if you don't teach it, who's the boss? Someone else will. And it'll be a lot tougher. And knock them over the head at work. Okay, maybe not physically, but you learn that. And then you realize that he's the boss, yes, but he really, really loves you. It's like a good dad. He's the boss. Like, why does he do that? And then you're 25, 30 years old. Like, man, my dad actually was pretty smart. He actually made a lot of good decisions. I didn't realize that. It takes you a long time to get there. Same with God. The beginning is, I'm the boss, but I really love you. And so the decisions I made for you, the direction I put you on, the things I put you through were all for your good. But you didn't know that at the beginning. And you struggle with it. That's why we struggle with suffering, because we don't believe it's actually good. What's the title for this? Don't waste your suffering. God is using it for good. We don't know that right now. We struggle to realize that right now, but it's true. Just like when a lot of you guys became parents and you realized, man, my dad actually wasn't as dumb as I thought he was. You know, that's a common concept of parents. Like, they're like, man, my dad actually did a lot of good things. Man, I'm really struggling here. Hey, Dad, can you help me? All of a sudden, the scripts switch. The beginning is a fear of the Lord, but then it leads to a relationship with the Lord. God, to know him, to be with him, to have his, a relation with him is the best thing ever. So chapters 29 and 30, this is an important couple of chapters, and we don't have the time to do it like we'd like to, but one of the coolest things about Job is that Job is one of the strongest typologies in the scripture about Jesus. The image of Christ is seen in so many different and beautiful ways in the book of Job, and the before and the after especially. Job was such a, chapter 29, it talks about such a respected man. He had communion with, let me give you a few things here that happened in chapter 29. He talked about how he had a great communion with God, how he was an honored and esteemed man above any other man. He was a blessing to people. He was a man of integrity. But he also was a servant and a helper to the poor and the widowed. And he was also a person of great wisdom. Those were all qualities that Jesus has. Before he came to earth, was there anybody who had a better communion with God than him? Never. Never have been. Never will be. Was there anybody more honored and glorified in all of heaven than Jesus? Nobody. Being part of the Trinity. All the glory and worship forever and ever. Amen. Right? And he came to earth showing us integrity and wisdom. It had never been seen before. But yet also a servant heart. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. And it says in here, I was given, God, Job talks about, God made me eyes to the blind. I mean, Job is talking about on an emotional level, as far as encouragement, as far as wisdom. But Jesus actually came and gave eyes to the blind, didn't he? And helped the lame man walk. In a sense, it almost talks about miracles in here. And if you take it as Christ, if you read chapter 29 and you just forget about Job and you think about Christ, it coincides beautifully. Coincidence? No, sir. It is a preview of Jesus, a typology. And chapter 30 coincides exactly with Job's experience of total rejection, unjust rejection, just like Christ. Job was rejected, mocked, yet he never lost sight of God's good plan. Others wanted him dead. They wanted him quiet. But he continued on. And there's also a very fascinating element, because the last part of the chapter is like from the depths of his soul. You see a man that has suffered so much. He's been so broken. And at the end of chapter 30, he says, basically, God has been silent. I don't know where he is. I don't know what he's doing. And I am so incredibly alone. It's so sad. When you read the end of chapter 30, it reminds me of the cross, of Jesus in Gethsemane, weeping, and his friends are sleeping. being betrayed by Judas. He'd invested 3 years in him. And then betrayed by Peter, the first of his disciples, who couldn't even recognize him for fear of being mocked. And then on the cross, being spat at and hated and rejected. So unjust. If you are the Son of God, come down. And then on the cross he said, my God, why have you as well? Why have you as well rejected me? Why have you as well given me your back? It's the worst utter darkness in all of history, I think, happens there. On an emotional, spiritual, physical, on every level. What made the cross so terrible. And if we will, you know, the darkest single moment of history was the fact that God gave his back to his son. And it brings all these theological questions, but Jesus wasn't being poetic there. It was horrible. And Job feels something similar. As far as mankind could understand, I think Job is the next closest to the amount of suffering and rejection. And then coming to God and God says, I'm not even here. That's what he feels like. And now we also know that chapter 30 is Job's experience, but that's not where the story ends, does it? The story gets beautiful and God does answer and God does respond and God does, in our terms, almost resurrect him. He's reborn. He has all these children and all this fame and all this money again and everything comes back. Just like with Jesus. Suffered to the death and death on the cross. So low, so humiliated, so destroyed. But in the right time, it says, he will be exalted above every name. And every knee shall bow and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, King of kings. Job is a microcosm of that. Of a man who was great, suffered, rejected, seen the back of the cold shoulder of God, as you will, and then was raised even more than before. It's no coincidence. The story of Job is a direct parallel to the life of Jesus. And chapter 30 and 31, if you look at them through Jesus' eyes, I encourage you to look at it, through as if you were reading about Jesus, you'll see that everything, in my experience, correlates. It's very, very impressive. And it's no coincidence. Finally, I'd like to go to chapter 31, and there's a verse I'd like to stand out, because Job's final appeal, his heart is on his sleeve. He can't take anymore. He suffers so much. He doesn't want to defend himself anymore. And now, the worst part of it is that you think it's done. Like, finally, okay, man, poor guy, you feel so bad. And then Elihu shows up and just starts battering again. Like, oh, brother. You know, there's a lot of discussion about Elihu. I believe he is a young man who wants to take advantage of the spotlight. He says a lot of dumb things. Some right, some wrong, and just makes a big mess of everything, and everybody's just waiting for him to shut up. But that's my personal opinion. There's a lot of different opinions about Elihu. Some better, some worse, some really bad. But I just feel for Job. Like, have you ever been at a meeting where, you know, some of those big business meetings or conferences or whatever, and they're just droning on about the same topic over and over again and just going on and on, like, when's the coffee break, man? When are you getting out of here, you know? So that's kind of what I feel for Job. He is so downtrodden here. But in verse 33, there's a beautiful it's a beautiful thing. Because chapter 31, he starts to go through and he says, okay, you guys think I'm a sinner? You guys think I've done wrong? Well, let me go through my life and I will expound to you who I am and what I've done. So he talks about lust. He talks about greed. He talks about different sins that he could have gone through, and he defends himself. Now, are you supposed to defend yourself? I mean, it says in Scripture, let another man praise you, not your own self. So was Job right or was Job wrong in doing this? I don't know, but they were asking him to do it. They were telling him he needed to. He was on trial. You understand, this is a public event. He was almost on trial. So he walks through and he says, what about this sin and this sin? And he says, you guys know what I was like. You guys know the man I was. You know, I wasn't hiding anything. He says, look at me. What I'm going through doesn't make sense. I have not been cursed for some secret sin. But I am suffering, and I don't know why. So give me an alternative. Give me a reason. Verse 33, if I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silent or did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Because I want to know what I did wrong. I want someone to come and tell me what I need to do. So there's the desperation. You see, so we leave Job chapter 31 in a desperate mode. Like, someone please help me. Someone teach me what is going on. I'd rather die than to continue in this situation of not knowing what the future holds, what will happen. There's also a concept in here that talks about how, in spite of everything, he had worked hard on doing right because he feared God. He wanted a right relationship with God. He had shunned evil. He had feared doing evil because he loved God. And he had repented when he had done wrong. He had pursued holiness. The chapter 31 is basically a pursuit of holiness. Try to do what is right. Try to separate from evil. Try to be better. And his question is, I struggled and fought so hard to be good and to do right, and this is how God repays me? What are you saying, same thing about Jesus? The best of men on a cross. Doesn't make any sense, does it? What do you say the same thing about Jesus? Say, he tried so hard, he worked so hard, he did so much right, and this is what happened to him? How many times Christians have done what is right, have struggled to do what is right, and how does the world repay us? With mockery. Oh man, if you have a moral backbone, you're living in Seattle, Washington, you better be careful, man. It is no longer popular or acceptable to have any kind of opinion other than the mainstream. It's tough. How do you get repaid? See those long lists of words they throw at you? I don't even know what half of those words mean. They don't either. You know, Islamophobe, homophobe, this phobe and that phobe, and we're all phobes. Just going on and on. You say, because you have an opinion, and you believe in absolute truth, and you believe in a God who said what is right and wrong, and we are ostracized for it, and we're belittled for it, and thought less of because of it. You know, the United States is just waking up to this, to be honest. This is happening in the world all the time. This is normal life in the rest of the world. It's just getting new to the United States. So it's kind of like, oh man, it's a Christian country. Well, no, it's not. It's gone. Ciao. So buckle up, man. If you do what is right does not necessarily mean you will be recognized by men. Paul and Peter went through that, didn't they? Man, they struggled to do what is right, and they got stuck in prison. And they got called out, and they got ostracized and hated upon. And Paul did not have an easy life. He struggled all the way through. But why? Faith. That there is a God who will repay us. I told you that God's purpose is not to make us rich, famous, or healthy, but to make him like Christ. But let me tell you a little something else. God's ultimate purpose is to make you rich, famous, and healthy, but not in this life. If you sow good, if you sow justice and righteousness and servant heart and humility, if you honor God, it says in Galatians, do not grow tired of doing good. If you struggle and strive to be holy, to honor the Lord, to have a good relationship with him, maybe in this life you will see very little fruit of that. Have faith. You will get way more than you deserve. It is so worth it. It is so worth it. Paul talks about that in Corinthians, says, this, all this struggle, it is a light affliction, he says. What? Light afflictions? Death? Cancer? Car crash? Losing a job? Light affliction? You don't know what I'm going through, Lord. Paul says, compared to the weight of glory that is awaiting us. One of the most special things about Job, he never lost his faith. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know he's going to repay me good in his time, in his way. And in Job's case, he got it in this life. In ours, we may not. But God will repay. We got to have faith, brother. We got to continue on. Suffering is part of making us more like Christ. Suffering is part of remembering our priorities. That relationship with God is number one. And that is the most important thing to strive for and to struggle for, whether we have a lot or we have little. And I want to leave you with a couple things here. Don't waste your suffering. If you're going through a hard time, this time in your life, these months, or you have, ask God, instead of struggling with God and getting frustrated with God, ask Him to draw you closer to Him. Ask the Lord to use it to make you a better man and woman for the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. And that leads to the second question. Maybe we're going through an excellent time in life. Maybe we're going through a hard time in life. But I want to ask you, how are you? How is your relationship with God? Not talking about rules. Not talking about how much you came to church or how much you read your Bible. How you feel with the Lord? You know, that sounds a little weird. But what about a relationship? And you can do all the right things and buy all the flowers and get the big hearts on the card and buy the chocolates and make your wife think everything's okay. But how is it really? How is your true relationship with God? Do you have a bunch of stuff that you haven't repented from? Do you have a lot of hatred or anxiety or problems and stuff that's stored away? We can't to say, God, I won't, don't let me sleep at night if I have this problem. I remember there's an illustration of Jacob fighting with a man all night long. Remember that? And it was a pre-incarnation of Christ. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Brothers, we got a battle for our relationship with the Lord. The problems we have in this world are not against flesh and blood. It's not about money. It's about our relationship with God. That is the true healing aspect. Is there a problem in your family, in your marriage, with your children, in your work, in your life? What is always the answer? My relationship with God. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Read your Bible, pray every day. Not just the act of it, but truly getting close to the Lord. That's what Job hung on to. He said, I will not let go of my relationship with God. I know He loves me. I know He's there. And I will not give my back to Him. I will not run. He continued on. How is your relationship and your trust in God? If you're going through a hard time, believe He is good. Believe He's doing something. Don't waste, like I said, your suffering. He has a good plan. So let's pray, brothers, to close our time. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to come together. We thank You for this book that is so ancient, yet so incredibly for today. It speaks our language. It talks about our problems. Suffering is a challenge of every day. Our relationship is an issue of every day. Father, sometimes we get so caught up with a bunch of different things and doctrines and passages and concepts and this and that, but we need to keep it simple. We need to always come back to You and have a relationship with You, have a love for You. Father, maybe You can help us to get a barometer of our relationship with You, of our heart. How are we doing with You? Are You truly the most important thing in our life? Are we truly listening to You and obeying You? Are we truly striving every day to be holy because of our love for You? Or is it all external? Or part of it? Father, I pray that You'd forgive us for our many shortcomings and for our materialism, for our worry, for our anxiety. That means we're not trusting You. I pray, Father, that we put You first every single day. And even all the sufferings that You've given to us, it's actually You telling us how much You love us. Because You want us to change. You want us to be more blessed and find joy, not in the external world, but in our relationship with You. Help us, Father, and bless us. In Christ's name, amen.